Number 25 this evening, Genesis chapter number 25, and we'll look at verses 27 down through verse number 34. In the preceding text that we studied a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, Genesis 25 verses 19 through 26, we had the opportunity to read in that portion of Scripture about the birth of Esau and Jacob. And of course, as we looked at that portion of Scripture, we noted, of course, the supplication. We noted that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. But then we also learned how that Rebekah sought the face of God. Why? Because there was this struggle within her. And so we spoke about the supplication, we spoke of the struggle, and then we looked at some symbolism in that preceding text. As we move forward into the text of Scripture this evening in this chapter, we find the Bible simply says in verse number 27, "And the boys grew." And now all of a sudden we're looking at an event that takes place much later in life in verses 19 through 26. We have the opportunity of hearing of their birth. The Bible tells us in verse number 26, "And after that," speaking of Esau, now Jacob being born, "and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." And then the Bible tells us that the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. It says in verse number 32, look at verse 33 with me, "And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob." And so the title for the message, as you see in the bulletin this evening, is "Esau sold his birthright to Jacob." When we mention the symbolism that was noted as it's given to us in verse number 23, we really spoke of two things. One was this: there are two nations, and we understood the contextual application here, or the interpretation, that there are two nations within thy womb. That was when she, Rebekah, had sought the Lord with regard to the struggle that was within her. And God says, there are two nations that are within thy womb in verse number 23. And we understand that Jacob becomes Israel, the nation of the people of God, the Israelites. And then Esau, he becomes Edom, or as we often see in the Word of God, the Edomites. And you find that throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament in particular, you see that there's great conflict regularly that you read of between the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And you see regularly these representations and these disagreements and these battles between these two groups of people. But we said that not only was it that there were two nations, remember God continues and says, "Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And we see that God is giving insight with regard to His plan. We looked at Romans 9 and discussed some of that in our last message. But we also noted that the application of this passage of Scripture, or one application that we could look at, is not only the two nations, but there are two natures. And we dealt with this not only looking at Esau and Jacob, but we also looked at this several months ago when we looked at the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. And remember, Ishmael, after the birth of Isaac, that Ishmael and Hagar were cast out. Remember, God told Abraham to, yes, take heed to what Sarah said and cast them out. And so we find that in like manner, as you see with Ishmael and Isaac, you find here with Esau and Jacob, that there's these two natures, and we made the application of the old man versus the new man, the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And we understand the struggle that we deal with. We understand that after salvation, that the new man has the desires that God gives, but we still have this flesh. It is not eradicated. We are to crucify our flesh. We are to mortify our flesh. But the reality is that that is a day-by-day decision that we make as we walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we look at that really by backdrop, we fast forward to the text of Scripture that is before us now, and we see that the Bible tells us that the boys grew in verse number 27, "And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents." We see, if you're taking notes this evening, a distinct difference is noted. In one single verse of Scripture, God gives us here in verse number 27 this distinct difference between Esau and Jacob. We've already noted that the Bible tells us of the two nations. We've made the application with regard to the two natures. But even in their physical lives, you see that there is a great contrast between these two brothers, these twins. The Bible tells us that Esau is a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And yet we find that the Bible says of Jacob that he is a plain man dwelling intense. The reality is that the differences in which we find not only here within this text of Scripture with these two men, these brothers, but even differences that we have within our own families and within differences that people have one with another, the differences are to be expected. But we really find that through looking at some of this, even what's noted in verse number 27, and definitely in the following verses of Scripture, that you really see the outworking of what we discussed in our previous message with regard to the two nations and the two natures. And really the desire for carnal or fleshly things, the immediate, if you will, versus the desire for the eternal things, those things which are spiritual. And so we know that these differences are here. Yes, they were different in appearance. We see that the Bible tells us in verse number 25, the first, speaking of Esau, came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And no doubt there was a distinct difference, even in their appearance, as we note in verse 25 and 26, between Esau and Jacob. But we also note that there's a distinct difference in their pursuits. And the pursuits that are mentioned here in verse 27, we don't know how much time has passed. We don't know, even as we mentioned in our previous message and as we've gone through these couple of chapters, that not all of these events are in strict chronological order here in these chapters of the book of Genesis. For we looked at the burial of Abraham at the beginning of chapter number 25, but even at that time, we find that Jacob and Esau would have been 15 years old, and yet their birth is not dealt with until later in the passage of Scripture. And so it's not in strict chronological order, but we are not certain as to how much time has passed between their birth and now this particular time. It does seem, as you look at the text of Scripture, that Isaac and Rebekah are not fully aware of everything that's going to transpire in this particular text, perhaps not being there at the time. That's really not completely necessary to the text of Scripture, but though it's worth pointing out with regard to what happens in chapter 27, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. Let me say this, as we note the distinct difference, I want you to note in the next verse of Scripture, it seems as if there's a dysfunctional family. I mentioned this morning in the message, I mentioned about sibling rivalry, and I mentioned about preaching on Esau and Jacob this evening, and I did make the statement about a dysfunctional family. And I think when you look at this particular verse of Scripture and then see the outworking of what we find in verse number 28, and you look at the fullness of that as it's revealed in Genesis chapter 27, you'll see that there's a dysfunctional family here. The Bible says in Isaac, that's dad, of course, Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he did eat of his venison. And then the Bible says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so there's some dysfunction here, it would seem. It's not, we don't get a bunch of detail. He doesn't go into it. God doesn't provide all of these details. But we find what we read here in verse number 28 is very insightful when you start looking at what happens in chapter 27. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself in our study of the book of Genesis, but you'll know that in chapter number 27, it was when Isaac called Esau and he told Esau he was going to give him a blessing. Remember, go out and get that venison, prepare it, the kind that I love, and I'll give you a blessing. And Rebekah overhears that, and Rebekah schemes and has a meal prepared and sends Jacob in, and Jacob's concerned because God, you know, dad's going to know that it's not me, and so on and so forth. And really, you see the statement here in Genesis 25 in verse number 28 that leads us to really seeing the outworking of this dysfunction in chapter number 27. Now, the thing that's interesting to me that we'll make quick note of here in this verse of Scripture is that it's very sad to me that even as you would see the dysfunction within the family here, we continue to this day to see dysfunctional families. We continue to this day to find that there are families that have been given the truth with regard to what God's plan is, and yet there are times in which God's plan is rejected. God had made it clear to Rebekah as she prayed and sought the Lord and inquired of the Lord with regard to the struggle that the elder shall serve the younger, right? That's what God told her. And in chapter number 27, we find that really there's a point, a purpose really of Isaac to give the blessing to Esau. And we find that God's plan had already been revealed to them back in chapter 25, and this dysfunction begins to reveal itself in all sorts of manners. And you find that what happens is after the Esau returns in chapter 27, he's pretty happy with Jacob, isn't he? No, he's ready to kill him, right? So what does Isaac have to do? What does Rebekah say? I'm going to send you away. Go away for a little while. A little while turned into years and years and years. Go away for a little while. Why? Because your brother's anger will soon pass after the grieving of your father. And we find this dysfunction, and when we begin to go down the path of not following the plan that God has revealed, we see that there are bad consequences to that. And in our society today, we've mentioned many times over the years that the family is under attack. Why is it that the enemy wants to attack the family? You have to have a strong family. When you do not have strong families, you're not going to have a strong society. From a spiritual aspect, when you think about the strength of families, it is imperative to have strong families in order to have a strong church. Strong churches are made up of strong families. It's just the way it is. And we see the dysfunction here in Genesis chapter 25 within the home of Isaac and Rebekah, where Isaac loves Esau. Why? Because of the venison that he ate, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And there's this, you know, as the scriptures unfold this to me, no doubt in my mind that there was known tension in the home. No doubt in my mind this was known by the children. I know that there are times, I remember, even with my brother, still to this day we'll joke about who's the favorite. And we all know, I'll say publicly, we all know that my brother is the favorite. But the reality is that we just play with that, right? But can you imagine if you're really living in a situation where you're dealing with this level of dysfunction? It's challenging, difficult. And we find that this is the verse of Scripture that gives us kind of a setting and a background for the family that we're dealing with. And we see this, again, still being a problem today with this dysfunctional family. The bulk of the text this evening deals with our final point, and it's only 6:25, but just it's okay. We'll be at this final point for a while. And it's a despised birthright. A despised birthright. You understand that the birthright was valuable. We find that in biblical times and even in many cultures today around the face of the planet, that this is quite significant when you speak about the birthright, the firstborn. It continues to be a very significant thing. There are plenty of nations around the globe today that have cultures that are still very much focused upon birthrights and firstborn and birth order and so on and so forth, and the significance of that. And we really see it scripturally. We understand that scripturally there's many references that are made with regard to the firstborn and the birthright and what have you. And so it's quite significant. And the birthright is absolutely a valuable thing. And we find that God, just as He has and He will in other instances, He's given the truth in verse number 23 as He spoke to Rebekah in answering her inquiry with regard to the struggle, that the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And we find that when you think about the birthright and the firstborn, that this would be opposite of how the normal outworking would be, but this is what God's plan was. When we think about the birthright and we think about the significance of the birthright, it's interesting if you would be mindful of just a couple of other times in the scriptures. I'll just reference a couple this evening as with regard to the significance. Look over in Genesis chapter 43. In Genesis chapter 43, just to give you the quick background of what's going on, on. Joseph, of course, has been there in Egypt, and we find that as he's there in Egypt, that he's, of course, in control, and he's got so much power because of the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and all that's taken place. And the plague, the famine, not only affected Egypt, but it affected everywhere. And we find that there was no food in Canaan. And so what happened? Jacob sent the boys to Egypt. And after the first visit there, we find that it was made clear that unless the youngest came, they would not see his face. Right? So Jacob is bothered by that. Why? Because he believes that Joseph is already dead, and now mischief is going to fall upon Benjamin, and this is just a terrible situation. And we understand, we won't go through all of it, but we come to the point where all of the brothers are now there, and the Bible tells us that here in this text of Scripture that Joseph, he's not yet made himself known. He doesn't do that until chapter 45. But at the end of chapter number 43, he tells them all that they're going to have a meal, and they all gather together. And notice what it says in verse 33. This is of interest just to see the reference that is made to the birth order and to the significance of the firstborn. It says, "And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth." Notice what it says, "And the men marveled one at another." And we understand, of course, that there's some indication within that where they're wondering, how in the world did he know what our birth order was, and so on and so forth. But it's certainly interesting how this would have been customary. When you think about the birth order and just the process and the birthright, we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, turn over there, and I want you to note what happens in Deuteronomy 21 is God is giving instruction to the people of God as they would be preparing to enter into the land of promise, and of course, really kind of a review of the law that's been given and all of the requirements and what have you. Notice in Deuteronomy 21, in verse number 17, the Bible says this, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his." Now, what's being discussed in the previous verses of Scripture is if a man has more than one wife, and he has one wife that's beloved and another wife that isn't, that he could not choose who he would bestow the blessing of the firstborn based upon the mother. It had to be by the birth order, the birth right that was given. And it says this at the end of verse number 17, "By giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength," notice, "the right of the firstborn is his." So birthright in the firstborn, it's significant, it's valuable. We do find that the blessing that was attached or associated with the firstborn, with the birthright, could be lost. You remember that is, and we won't turn there and deal with it, but in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, when Jacob is ready to die and he's going to bestow his blessings upon his family, the blessing that would be for Reuben, who was the firstborn, was actually not given to Reuben, but it was given to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because of the sin of Reuben. Right? And so because of the sin of Reuben, he had really forfeited, he lost the blessing that was attached to that firstborn, to that birthright, because of his sinful behavior. In fact, in Genesis chapter number 49, when Jacob begins to address him because he is the firstborn, he says that he's the beginning of my strength, but he says that he's unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Why? Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And because of his sin, then we find that that was the blessing was lost as a result of that, that was associated with the firstborn, that birthright. It also seems, as we look at the passage here, and by the way, 1 Chronicles deals with that as well, as you look at the chronological events that are going on with Reuben and that blessing being given to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. You can look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and see that there as well. But it seems evident through looking at this passage of Scripture that the birthright also could be used as something that you could trade because of the value of it. I don't think that Jacob just thought this up and just kind of on the occasion that is before us was like, you know what, I think maybe I'll take your birthright. This was something that evidently was practiced, or at least known to be practiced, and we find that it's understanding what's taking place and the value of a birthright that we're told in this text of Scripture that Esau sold his birthright. He sold it to Jacob. The Scriptures tell us that Esau, at the end of the chapter in verse number 34, that he despised his birthright. The word despise means to disdain, to abhor, to have the lowest opinion of. Now, can you imagine when you understand the significance and the value of this birthright and what we've just kind of discussed briefly with regard to the birthright and the firstborn, for Esau to have it said of him that he despised his birthright. It's very insightful as to the character of this man that we've mentioned in previous messages. As we look at this passage, notice with me in verse number 29, and we get the setting of what's taking place. The Bible told us that that Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And in verse number 29, it says that Jacob sawed pottage. He's at home. He's at the home front. He's made this meal. He's got this thick soup of red lentils. Evidently, as it continues, you kind of see that that's what is mentioned with the color of it and so on and so forth. And we find that this pottage, he's made this meal. And the Bible says that Esau came from the field and he was faint. And so Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and he's out there hunting and he's not able to take any game. He's exhausted after this hunt, and no doubt as this would be his manner of receiving some type of sustenance for his welfare and for his food, that he is persistent on trying to find something that he can take, and yet the Bible tells us that he came from the field, and it seems quite evident that he had no spoil. He brought back nothing, and the Bible says that he was faint. He was faint. Now, I've never hunted. I don't know that I ever have a desire to hunt. Most of the people that I speak to about hunting love it. And then you hear those stories about people that sit in the tree stand or sit in somewhere else, and it's 15 degrees, and it's snowing, and it's this, and it's that, and they didn't see anything all day long. And I just don't understand what is so appealing about that. It's just me. And I know some of you like to hunt. My brother-in-law's tried to get me to go hunting with him many times, and I'm like, I'm just not interested in that. I have a house, I have warmth, I have food that I can go and get that somebody else has already butchered for me. I'm liking that. And the reality is that it is, after you go out and you think about this situation with Esau, it's a tiring process. It's a lot of work. And if he's out there and he's looking to get something, it's almost, it's interesting because in chapter 26 it talks about there being a famine in the land. And again, we don't know about the exactness of the chronological events here and how they're laid out. But we find that when he comes back in this exhausting hunt, however long that he was out and however long this process was, and he finally comes back and he's faint. He's faint. And he needs some level of sustenance. And the Bible says that Esau speaks to Jacob in verse number 30 and said, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. We've already mentioned that in verse number 25, it talks about how he came out red and that he's called his name Esau. And then here he mentions the red pottage again, and therefore his name was called Edom. The word Edom means red, and so there's some level of indication there between both of these things. But notice what is said in verse 31. Notice what Jacob says. "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, I don't pretend to understand all of the dysfunction within the family, and I don't pretend to understand everything that these boys have dealt with, because we don't know. The Scriptures don't give us all the details. It simply tells us that the boys grew and tells us that now there's this event. And so I don't know of all of the sibling rivalry. I don't know of all of the things that had taken place. But I do know that when Esau is at his wit's end, so to speak, because that's really where we see him. And as he gives his description as we go through the text, he's at this wit's end after being out hunting an unsuccessful hunt. He comes back empty-handed and he's faint, and he says, "Give me some of that red pottage. I am faint." And Jacob says, "Sell me this day thy birthright. Sell me this day thy birthright." Notice what Esau says in verse 32. "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" When I mentioned a moment ago that it's as if he's at wit's end, and he says here that I'm at the point to die, it helps us understand the gravity of the situation. It helps us to understand the length, perhaps, of the hunt that he was on, and how long he was out in the field, and how long he was pursuing after some type of catch that he could have so that he could feed and enjoy that sustenance. And we find that he says, "I'm at the point to die." There are times in our lives, if I could make a simple application from this verse of Scripture, that we are at a place where the psalmist refers to it as being at wit's end, that we're not in a good state to make decisions. Right? We're at the place of not thinking properly, of not having the biblical influence that we need to have, of perhaps just leaning on the carnal, the flesh. And obviously we see that in Esau, and that's some symbolism that we see in his life. And no doubt even in this particular situation, he needs something now, and he's concerned about the immediate. The Bible says, "And Jacob said," in verse 33, "swear to me this day," and he swear unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. I mentioned that it seems evident as you look at the passage of Scripture that this trading or selling of a birthright was something that could be done. I'm not sure at how often it was practiced or how popular the practice was, but no doubt there's an agreement that is made. The inquiry, "Sell me this day thy birthright," and Jacob then says to Esau, after Esau says, "What profit does this birthright have to me?" Jacob says, "I want you to swear to it. Swear to me this day," and he swear unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then the Bible says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." The significance of this account that is given to us, again, with not a ton of detail that's provided, is seen in upcoming passages of Scripture that we'll study. And we understand the significance of this particular event, and as we look at this in future lessons and messages, we'll be able to reference back. But we find that the Bible says that Jacob then gives Esau this food, and he ate and he drank. And then he rose up and went his way, despised his birthright. Notice, keep your hand here in Genesis 26, but notice what the Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, how this man, Esau, is described. In Hebrews chapter number 12, in verse number 16, the Bible gives us a description of this man, Esau. It's not a very good description. Again, as we interpret Scripture with Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, we gather additional insight. And notice what God says in Hebrews 12 and verse number 16, "Lest there be any fornicator," notice, "or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Two things that I would take away from this particular statement that is given to us in verse number 16 is the way in which the Scriptures authenticate the record of Genesis. So many people think that the Scriptures are so independent one of another, but the reality is that when you study the New Testament, it's really exciting to see how the New Testament authenticates the Old Testament, and the accounts that you read of as they're referenced back to help see that authentication. But we also see that the Bible refers to Esau as being this profane person. It really just simply means this: ungodly. Ungodly. And when you think about the symbolism that we mentioned in our previous message and that I referenced by way of introduction this evening, and you think about the flesh versus the spirit, and you understand the flesh minds fleshly things. The flesh is interested in the here and now, the immediate. The flesh, as we see given through the actions of Esau, says, I need this now, and I'm willing to forfeit whatever I need to forfeit in order to get this that I need right now. And I sacrifice the future for the immediate. Now, we understand that God has a plan through all of this, and we'll mention that here in just a moment. But notice that the Bible says in verse number 17, continuing in Hebrews 12, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And here it's speaking of the seeking of Esau for the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears. He didn't seek repentance with tears. He sought the blessing with tears. He was angered with his brother over what had transpired. And we note here, as we look at the circumstances in this particular text of Scripture, and we note the behavior of Esau, and we can make application as to how we can operate in the flesh and how we need to be careful not to mind fleshly things. That we would understand, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at these things which are temporal, but at things which are eternal. But I want to focus just for a moment on Jacob back in Genesis chapter number 25, because when we notice back at Jacob, and we find that often he speaks about his name closely associated with, so it's actually about three different Hebrew words, but a couple of them carry with it the idea of being a deceiver, and Jacob is known for that, and we understand that. And here in this passage, many times Jacob, we look at him and we still see the deception and see what's going on and how he manipulated the circumstances and so on and so forth. But I want you to think about this from the perspective of Jacob just for a moment this evening. The Bible tells us that Jacob is there in verse number 29, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. I don't think that Jacob had sawed the pottage planning that this event was going to unfold the way that it did. But I do want to submit to you something that I think is important for us to understand, that in verse number 23, the Bible says that there were two nations, there are two people, and that the elder shall serve the younger. I understand that you may disagree with this statement that I'll make, and we can certainly talk about it, but I believe that it's possible. I'm not saying that it's absolute. I'm suggesting that it's possible that Jacob would have known from his mother Rebekah what God had told her in verse number 23. Why would I make that suggestion? Well, the Bible says that Rebekah loved Jacob. We find that Rebekah, of course, in chapter number 27, she's going to scheme and work and do what she's going to do in order to get Jacob in there to receive the blessing from Isaac. But I would believe that as you think about the dysfunction that is mentioned in verse number 28 between Isaac and Rebekah, and Isaac loving Esau because of the venison and Rebekah loving Jacob, I would suggest that it's at least possible that Jacob would have known about this plan that God had revealed to Rebekah when she entreated of the Lord because of the struggle within the womb. Why does that matter? I think it matters for this purpose. I believe that he knew that that was the plan, but I believe that he sought to scheme to accomplish what the plan was. Does that make sense to you? So I think as we look at the passage of Scripture and you say, what would make Jacob say to Esau when he's faint, ready to die, he's made some soup, some pottage, and his brother comes in from the hunt and he's ready to die, and he says, give me some of that soup, and he's like, well, sell me your birthright. What does that have to do with anything? Where did that come into the equation? And I think, as I look at the passage and meditate upon it, I think what's happening here is that Jacob had some level of awareness of what God had revealed to Rebekah. And now what Jacob is doing is he's taking matters in his own hands. And he's trying to scheme in order to ensure that he gets the blessing that's associated with the birthright. Does that make sense? Now, here's what I'd say. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to scheme. Sometimes in life, we feel like we have to step in and help God accomplish what God says he's going to accomplish. Right? And the reality is that God's given us responsibility, and he's given us duty, and as he's given us duty and responsibility, that's what we need to focus on. And we need to be focused upon our duty and our responsibility, but we do not have to try to help God accomplish his purpose. For God's purposes will be accomplished. And as I look at this passage of Scripture, I believe that Jacob is scheming here. And the reality is that if we're living by faith, if we're doing what God's told us to do, and we're focused on the duties and we're focused upon the responsibilities, I don't need to scheme in order to get the blessing. I'm not sure, as you look at the passage of Scripture, how much Jacob knew all that was going on, but you think about this passage and think about what's going on, and for him to say, "Sell me this day thy birthright," it was as if he had heard what his mother had said with regard to the elder shall serve the younger, and all that was contained there in that verse of Scripture, in that revelation that God had given to Rebekah, that now you come to the place that Jacob is saying, "Now's my opportunity." And the opportunity has presented itself, and I'm going to step in and I'm going to help accomplish this purpose. And I find this evening that God doesn't need our help. Let me explain that a little bit further. The reality, again, is that we do have responsibilities and have duties. But God is going to fulfill his purpose and his plan. And there are many times when we look at the Scriptures and we look at other historical figures and even look at our own lives, that perhaps we would try to scheme and devise a plan and try to manipulate circumstances in order to accomplish something. But the reality is that we need to just rest in God and allow God to do what only God can do. And when we do that, when we follow that process, we do not have to take the same course of action that Jacob will take in chapter number 27, and you understand all that he dealt with. And listen, there's some great things about Jacob that we'll study over the next several chapters, and some really insightful things that I believe are helpful for us. But the reality is that Jacob had to learn some lessons, and I feel that here is the start, as God has revealed it to us, of some of these problems that he's going to deal with. And this evening, when we remember that God is God and that he is in control, and that Jacob in this situation, he was going to receive the blessing. He was going to be the recipient, though the culture may have had some other idea, and the birthright, the blessing, and so on and so forth. God had made it clear, and God would see to it. And for us this evening, as we look at a passage of Scripture like this, we understand historically what happens. We see the difference, and it's a distinct difference, a contrast between Esau and Jacob, and we see the dysfunction in the family, and we're sad to report that it continues even to this very day in many families around our nation that are so dysfunctional. But we find that as we look at the despised birthright, that yes, we can look at Esau, and we can look at Esau compromising and forfeiting the future for the immediate, and so on and so forth. And there's various applications and beneficial applications to that truth and to understanding that. But I find that oftentimes we can skip right over Jacob in this passage of Scripture and fail to recognize how Jacob was scheming, and he really didn't have to. And I hope tonight that as we briefly look at this passage of Scripture, that we would resolve in our hearts and our minds that we're going to walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As we note the situation there with Esau, and note that he's a profane person, and that the flesh and the spirit, the elder and the younger, and we mentioned all of this in our last message, the reality is that the old man is always going to be older than the new man. Because you got saved at some point after you were born. You can't get saved if you've not been born, if you don't understand the truth of the gospel. And so when we look at that truth, spiritual application, we must understand, listen, there are times in which we can operate in the flesh and we can mind fleshly things. And we can sacrifice the immediate, the temporal, or sacrifice the future, the eternal, for the immediate, for that which is needed right now, the fleshly things. But I also want you to take a lesson from Jacob and say, I don't need to scheme. I can just trust God. I can just trust God that He has a plan and that He's going to see it through. There are times in which we scheme. Listen, in the very next text of Scripture, we're going to read about Isaac scheming with Rebekah and Abimelech and all that takes place. And he follows the same thing that Abraham did. I said to you on two occasions already as we studied Abraham with Sarah, she's my sister. I said it with regard to Pharaoh, and I said it with regard to Abimelech. I believe with all of my heart that Abraham could have gone into both situations saying, she's my wife, and God would have taken care of him. I believe that with all my heart, because God is able. But what was Abraham doing? He was afraid. Man, they're going to see how beautiful my wife is, and they're going to kill me for her. And so let me say that she's my sister. And God worked, did He not? Man, He worked miraculously in both of those events. And He's going to do the same thing in the next chapter, in chapter 26. And what happens sometimes is we can get into this routine of scheming and manipulating and trying to... But the reality is that we can just live resting in knowing that we fulfill our duties and our responsibilities and that God is able to do what only God can do. I don't need to scheme. I don't need to manipulate. I'm going to drive myself crazy, and you're going to drive yourself crazy if we try to scheme and manipulate. We just simply keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and do what we're supposed to do and trust Him for the results. Amen? And we find that here, yes, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. We'll see some of the significance of that in the next several chapters, and really the significance of that historically as things go forward for the nation of Israel and their conflicts that take place with Edom over the centuries. But this evening, let's take these takeaways from this passage of Scripture and determine that we're going to apply truth and trust God. I don't need to scheme. Stop it. If I'm scheming, if I'm trying to manipulate, I can just stop and rest in God. I'll finish with this story. It's a personal testimony, and it was kind of interesting when you think about the plan that God has and God having a plan for your life, and you trust Him and you believe Him. And I believe that God is sovereign and that God is able. And I remember when I believed that it was, and some of you have heard this story before, I'll just say, I'll give you the brief version this evening. But when we believed, Holly and I believed that it was time for us to go full-time in the ministry, there were several conversations that I had with some mentors and with some counselors and what have you. I received counsel, and the counsel that I got that was consistent across the board was, you just stay doing what you're doing, serving God, being faithful, and God will work it out. God knows where you are, and God knows where you need to be. Just keep serving God and you just wait on the Lord. For the next probably 9 months, that's what we did. You know how many times I wanted to put my hand into the situation? Seriously. I could help God. Now understand how I'm saying that. I'm not saying that irreverently, but sometimes we think that way, right? I can help God by finding the place where I'm supposed to go. And if I start kind of making some calls, and if I start sending out some resumes, if I start going some places and preaching, then I can kind of, right? I didn't. I wanted to. I really wanted to at times. Not because I was trying to run from anything, but because I really wanted to be in the ministry. And we just waited on God. Just waited on God. And we'd hear about this church that needed a pastor. And oh man, it was so hard not to go talk to the people and find out some information and let them know that we were looking to pastor a church. But it just didn't, just waited on God. And about 9 months after that whole process happened is when I heard about a church in Oakton, Virginia. And many of you know all of the details, and I won't take the time this evening to talk about it. But it's just absolutely amazing to see how God worked it all out without my help. And let me say this. I believe this. I could be wrong, but I believe this. If I would have done what I wanted to do, I never would have come here to be the pastor. You know why? I would have ended up somewhere else before this door ever opened. You know how many churches there are in America that don't have pastors? Lots. A lot. You can find your place, you can get in somewhere, but is it where God wants you? Right? You understand what I'm saying? And I believe with all my heart that if I would have done at times what I felt like doing, we never would have come here. Not because I didn't want to come here, don't misunderstand. I would have ended up being somewhere else already. And when that phone call went from the previous pastor to Evangelist Mershon, and he said, do you know a young pastor or not a young preacher that you could recommend? I wouldn't even have been on his radar because I was already pastor in another church. Does that make sense? And so at times in our lives, listen, the temptation is there to think that we can help God scheme and devise and manipulate and whatever. And it takes, it's hard, it's not easy to just wait on God and let God work it all out. And when you do, you see that God is able to do what only God can do. And I'll say this to close the story. It's exciting to me that when you see God work all of those details out, that you can have a great peace in knowing that you're exactly where God wants you to be. How many times we could force our way into something and then face trouble and problems and say, man, maybe this wasn't the right place I was supposed to be. I kind of manipulated some circumstances and I kind of whatever, and man, it turned out to be a mess, and that's because I'm at the wrong place. When you just let God, you can have a great peace that I'm where God wants me to be. Amen? And so let's learn that lesson from Jacob tonight. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Word of God. And as we look at this passage, we understand the significance of the birthright. We understand the blessing that's associated with it. We understand that Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. We know the implications of this passage of Scripture on future accounts that we'll read. I pray that you'd help us not to mind earthly things and fleshly things as Esau did. But Lord, I pray that also you'd help us with this application with regard to Jacob. God, we just rest in thee. Allow you to do what only you can do. Help us to focus on our duties and our responsibilities and being faithful to fulfill those things that you've called us to do. And then just simply rest in you. Not feeling as if we have to scheme or manipulate, but that we can simply trust you and see you work. Father, I pray that you would bless our time of invitation. Perhaps you've taken this evening and spoken to someone specifically from this portion of Scripture, whether it's through something that I've said or something the Holy Spirit spoke to them about. Lord, I pray that we'd be responsive and that we'd be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Work as only you can, and we'll give you the glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?